Father God, we come before you, and first and foremost, we thank you for life, for your grace, for the opportunity for us to worship you. Even though it's like this, this is still a blessing that we have to be able to worship together, though apart, via the stream and singing together and sitting under the word together. I do hope this week and the weeks going forward that some folk from the church will feel safe and comfortable with gathering together with one another in their homes in a small group manner to watch the service together and then get that feel of fellowship again, being under the same roof, Lord God. So thank you for this opportunity. You know, though, our continual needs and concerns. It's not as if COVID-19 has gone away. It's not as if everybody has returned to work. It's not as if people didn't lose a lot of their livelihoods over the last couple of months. It's not as if people haven't experienced loss throughout the last couple of months and their hurts have just gone away. People are still in need, Lord, and still have concerns, and we just pray for your care over your people, your comfort for your people, your protection and provision for your people. And then help us as a body, as best as we can, to be an extension of your care and comfort and provision to one another here, Lord God, and to our community as well. Pray for safety during the further reopenings of the country, our state in particular, and churches, Lord God, that we would all do our part of being responsible to practice safety measures to not put people in harm's way. Pray for what's been happening in our country. Pray against spiritual warfare. I don't believe any of this should be a shock to believers, regardless to your views of our views of, you know, what we see, what's happening, decisions that are coming down from our government. We can't deny that there is a spiritual element, a spiritual warfare element at place right now, and we are witnessing it. And that is all the more reason why we need to be bowing in humility and submission to you in prayer, standing together in prayer against something that we can't see that's influencing the things that we are seeing. I pray for healing of past hurts. There's a lot of that in our country. I pray for repenting of racism in our country. I pray for repenting of bigotry in our country toward those who would identify themselves differently than many folk do. Pray for change where it needs to be from hearts, individual hearts, to institutions, Lord God, your church included. I pray for protection for the law enforcement officers that are truly out there desiring to care for their community and protect their community and happen to be catching stray shots because of those bad apples within their departments. Pray for protection for the protesters, that they wouldn't be labeled and grouped together with those who are seeking purely to just cause anarchy and trouble. Keep them safe, Lord. May their voice be heard and responded to. Pray for wisdom for lawmakers who have some decisions to make as people are bringing things to their attention and they are being paid. They were elected to care for the citizenry of their community. Pray for your gospel to go forth during this time and for people to be saved while all hell is breaking loose. I pray for your church to be united around you and a light in our communities, that we, the church, would rise up right now. The world needs it. Our country needs it. Our neighbors need it. And for us, we need it because we are your representation here. And then I pray as I transition to preach your word, that you would bless your word this morning, that you would ready all of our hearts to receive from you, not from me, and then myself included. I just be the microphone that you speak through, Holy Spirit, so that myself and all your people will hear and respond and glorify you. And all of this I ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. 8 weeks ago, we started this journey we are in with Jesus through the Gospels. So before I dive into my specific topic this morning, I just want to remind us of our purpose to keep our focus from not drifting. Our purpose for this journey with Jesus is to prolong our exposure to Jesus so that we can, one, grow closer to him, two, increase our appreciation for him, three, deepen our following of him, and four, radiate him holistically in and through our lives. This is our treasure that we are seeking to acquire all along the way of this journey with Jesus through the Gospels. Do not forget that. If you are wondering why aren't we doing some kind of topical message just to address what's happening right now, we don't need to do that. If we walk with Jesus through the Gospels, it will address everything that we are dealing with in our lives, in our country, and things to come. Let's trust the process of the Spirit as he is working through the preaching of his word. We've moved through the preface in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we just finished exploring the introduction in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Now, because John's introduction didn't start with Jesus's earthly genealogy, but with his divine nature, then his human nature. Now, we get to move into Jesus's earthly genealogy. Okay, right? Genealogies. But we are dubbing this Jesus's family tree. And so that's next in our chronology through the Gospels. Now, there are two earthly genealogies of Jesus found in the Gospels. One is in the book of Matthew and the other one is in the book of Luke. Now, I got to put these genealogies into perspective before we move forward so that way we kind of understand how we're going to be tackling these passages. The Gospel of Matthew presents the genealogy of Jesus's legal claim to the throne of David from Joseph's side. So that's how the Gospel of Matthew presents this genealogy. Joseph is a direct descendant of David. Matthew starts his genealogy from the past with Abraham, and then with only highlighting three sets of 14 generations, traces it directly to Joseph. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 1. We are not going to read the whole genealogy, but I do want you to follow and see this, the perspective of both of these gospel accounts and the genealogies that they record. So Matthew chapter 1, I'm going to just read verses 1 and 2 so you can see how Matthew lays this out. And then I'll jump to 16. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now jump down to verse 16. So you see, Matthew was starting with Abraham. Then go to verse 16, and Jacob, which is not his Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. So Matthew starts with Abraham and traces it all the way to Joseph, who would be what? The stepfather of Jesus. Because Joseph married Mary, Joseph is Jesus's legal father. Thus, Jesus is legally a descendant of David. Remember, Matthew's gospel account is one camera focused on Jesus as the Messiah King, and it's primarily for a Jewish audience. So this would make sense why Matthew would choose to share Joseph's line for Jesus. Then we go to Luke. Luke presents the genealogy of Jesus's physical claim to the throne of David from Mary's side. Now, not all scholars agree on this. But context clues favor this view over the others. Luke spent more time than any other gospel writer talking about Mary and her divine pregnancy with Jesus. We get two chapters, okay? Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Luke, you see Mary all intertwined in his beginning of his gospel account, primarily focused on her pregnancy. So when we get to his genealogy in chapter 3, it would make sense he would show Mary's lineage and not Joseph's. Even more, because Matthew had already traced Joseph's lineage in his gospel, and Luke's gospel account came much later than Matthew's. Plus, Luke was not intended for the same primary audience as Matthew. Remember, Luke is another camera focused on Jesus as the Son of Man, primarily for a Gentile audience. So this would make sense why he chose to share Mary's line for Jesus and not Joseph's. While Matthew, I want you to see this comparison. While Matthew starts his genealogy from the past with Abraham, Luke starts his genealogy from the present with Jesus and then traces it directly to Adam in chapter 3, verse 38. Joseph is only mentioned after Jesus because women weren't included as heads of the family in genealogies, which is why Luke inserts that phrase there. It's in parentheses, what? As was supposed, son of Joseph. We see that in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. So this isn't Joseph's lineage in Luke's genealogy. This is Mary's. Luke shows that Mary is too a direct descendant of David. And because Mary is Jesus's birth mother, thus Jesus is physically or biologically a descendant of David. And then also, like Adam, because he traces Jesus directly to Adam, who too did not come from another man, God is Jesus's father. Which all of this for a Gentile audience would have highlighted Jesus's historicity, humanity, and deity. Luke shows Jesus stands in contrast to the Greek and Roman god and demigod mythologies and is in line with the Jewish messianic prophecies. So both Matthew and Luke in these genealogies are presenting Jesus's claim to the throne of David and his claim as the Son of God. And then after these genealogies, they both go on to record how Jesus is the actual fulfillment of what is claimed. He is the prophesied Messiah that will sit as promised on the throne of David. This is the importance of these genealogies. It's key to our hermeneutic for interpreting the Gospels. It's important, as well as our apologetic for who Jesus is and claimed to be. Because genealogies are boring to read, we're not going to bore you by going through this like a genealogy. Instead, we're going to explore the three notable themes of Jesus's family tree. So when I compared Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, these were the three themes that stood out from both of them. His family tree has scandal and redemption. His family tree is multi-ethnic. His family tree has obscurity and renown. These are the three notable themes in Jesus's family tree. With these three themes, we're going to answer three particular questions in each theme. Where is that theme seen? Because you got to kind of see it. It may not be noticeable for everybody. What's the impact of this theme in Jesus's family tree? And then what does this mean for us today? How can something, these themes that we see in his family tree in these genealogies, you know, what does that mean for us today? How does that impact us today? How is that relevant or applicable for us today? Because again, who spends time going through genealogies? Nobody. Okay. So if we're going to spend time going through it, part of the key is to see not only why is it here in scripture, we just explored that, but then how does that impact me now, right now where I'm at 2020? Now, before we explore the scandal and redemption, which is the first thing we're going to cover, this is part one in Jesus's family tree. I got to give the definition of scandal so that we're all on the same page when I say this term over and over again throughout this message. So depending upon who you are, I say scandal, you might have the TV show that ran come to your mind. That is definitely scandalous.
I guess you could go there. That's fine. But other folks think scandal, and they probably go to some other stories or accounts. And so I just kind of want to bring it in so that we know going forward, when I say scandal, this is what it means. According to the dictionary, scandal means an action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong and causing outrage or anger. Scandal means an action or event regarded as morally or legally wrong and causing outrage or anger. That's the definition of scandal. So when I say scandal throughout this message, hopefully that's what your mind brings back. Okay, now go to verse 3, because now we're going to see the scandal and redemption in the genealogy. Verse 3, Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram." Stop right there. Just that one verse. Now, what name jumps out to you in verse 3? There should only be one. It was specifically inserted in there for this exact reason. Tamar. Tamar is the name that should jump off the page as we're talking about scandal and redemption. And we find the story of Tamar in Genesis 38. So I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 38. But I'm not going to go there right now, and I'm not going to read it out loud because kids might be in the room, and it's kind of inappropriate. And you'll know what I mean if you go to Genesis 38 and just kind of read through it. Okay, you'll see what I mean. I am going to give us a summary of the scandal, though, so that we, again, we can see the importance of it being in Jesus's family tree. Judah, who was the father of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, marries a Gentile woman. Tamar, who scholars believe is also a Gentile woman, marries his half-Jewish, half-Gentile son, Ur. But God judges Ur for being wicked and kills him along with his brother Onan, who also did something wicked in God's sight. So now Tamar is a widow, and Judah has one more son left that's a little too young for her, but promised Tamar to marry and she would be taken care of. But as time passed, Judah forgot his promise. Much later, after hearing about Judah's wife dying, Tamar came up with a plan to make sure she was taken care of. She dressed up as a prostitute, and she waited for Judah. Judah, not knowing it was Tamar, saw her and propositioned her. They made a deal, and then they went and did what they did. Now we can pick up in 38 verses 24, because I want you to see how it ends. Genesis 38 verse 24. You can throw it up. Bingo. Good job, Ron. All right. 24 says, so this will be the end of this story. About 3 months later, Judah was told. So 3 months after this incident, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Woof. And she was being brought out, and she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify who these are, the signet, the cord, and the staff." Now, you talk about a Maury Povich show. That is what's happening right here. Who that baby daddy? Well, look, I got a signet and a cord. And what else she say? And a staff. You tell me who this belonged to. That's who this baby's daddy is. Then Judah identified them as his and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, since I did not keep my promise, and he did not know her again." Do we see the scandal in this whole story here? Judah is tricked by his daughter-in-law, whom he forgot, and she felt like she had to provide a solution for herself. Ends up sleeping with her, getting her pregnant, and then was ready to kill her had she not provided proof that he was the father. This same Tamar, who Judah said after all this had happened, she had been more righteous than himself. That is, he had committed the greater fault than she did. This Tamar is in the same lineage of Jesus. Come on. I don't know about y'all. Especially
Okay. My wife loves her some Lifetime Movie Network. Okay. And like me and the kids shake our head because we'll come out. And first of all, well, I was about to give a critique, but let me not do that. we come out, we be like, what is this? And then we'll see the title and be like, oh, this Lifetime, huh? Because they always be like, it'd be like Deadly Daughters, you know what I mean? Or it'd be like, you know, Psycho Boyfriends or something like that. It's like a Lifetime movie, Scandalous Families. That's what this would be called if they premiered this on Lifetime. And yet, this is in Jesus's lineage. A group of Bible scholars wrote that the disreputable details and kind of character presented in this account would have never obtained a place in the inspired record had it not been to exhibit the full links of the chain that connects the genealogy of the Savior with Abraham. Think about that. And I love that. I love that these scholars were honest enough to say, listen, the only reason the Bible writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kept it in the Bible record was because it directly links Jesus to Abraham. It's a part of his family tree. That's how scandalous this story is. If it wasn't for that, they would have chosen to admit it. Now, that's guesstimation, but I agree with that, too, in some cases. They would have omitted it from the biblical history had it not been for the connection to Jesus. But then look at what comes next in the next verses in Matthew chapter 1. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Look at what comes next. The scandal of Tamar leads us to the redemption of Boaz. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. Look in verses 4 and 5. Matthew chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And Ram, the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salma, and Salma, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Stop right there. Now, did you notice who Boaz's mother is? Who's Boaz's mother? Rahab, y'all. Rahab. And if you spend any time in the Old Testament, there's only one Rahab that they would have dubbed by name that would have been known by the Jews. The Rahab who was a prostitute, who was from the people of Jericho, that did what? Lied to her own people to protect and help Israelite spies escape. She put herself and her whole family at risk for the sake of some men she didn't know from a country she wasn't a part of. That's Boaz's mother, y'all. Come on, that is so stinking dope. You get from one scandalous story with Tamar leads to a descendant of Tamar who marries the former prostitute and Gentile Rahab, another scandalous heroic story that then produces one of the greatest redemption stories recorded in the Bible, Boaz and Ruth. Yo, it is some dry. It's like a daytime soap opera, man. Y'all need to be in y'all word. It's all kinds of juicy drama in there. Get off the deck. Look, stop watching reality TV and go read your Bible. It's all in there. In the story of Boaz and Ruth, we see a beautiful portrait of the kinsman redeemer and its parallel with Christ in us. But we couldn't have got there had it not been for the scandal of Tamar and the scandalous heroic story of Rahab. Now, for those that don't know, here's what a kinsman is. A kinsman, in short, is a close blood relative with claim rights to a dead family member's land, widowed wife, and retribution, payback, if they have no living heirs, or claim rights to bring back an enslaved family member. That's a kinsman. In this case, with Ruth, whose husband died, his brother died, and the dad died, it would be Boaz, a relative, reclaiming and repurchasing Elimelech's land. That's the father of Ruth's husband.
and claiming Ruth, a Gentile, in marriage to continue the family line of Elimelech. By Boaz enacting this kinsman law, though he didn't have to, but he still chose to, he became the kinsman redeemer of Ruth and Elimelech's family line. Boaz's grace toward the Gentile Ruth in merely entertaining the possibility of entering in a marriage covenant with her foreshadowed and mirrored God's abundant grace through Jesus toward us Gentiles. Because God freely chose to graft us Gentiles into his covenant family tree in Christ. The same way Boaz didn't have to marry Ruth and he didn't have to reclaim Elimelech's family line, but he chose to because of the grace of God working through him, that mirrored what God did for us in Christ. Christ didn't have to choose us. God didn't have to send Jesus to come rescue us, but he did to engraft Gentile people into his covenant family tree. Well, see, that stuff for me sets me on fire. In a good way. Let me phrase that. Passionate fire. Okay. Because for many folk, folk of privilege, you're born into it. So you're not considering what it's like to be on the opposite side. So that when the time comes and if you were grafted into privilege, there is a sense of, man, how awesome is this that somebody would think to bring me into their family. I don't deserve to be a part of, but still anyway, and then lavish all of those riches upon me, all of those benefits upon me. That's what God did for every Gentile. He did it for the Jews too, because he didn't have to choose them. He did it for his people through Christ Jesus. And we see that story that played out in the story of Boaz and Ruth. So as Boaz was the kinsman redeemer of Ruth and Elimelech's family line, Jesus is the kinsman redeemer to all of God's people, past, present, future. You now see the beauty of the redemption story in Jesus's genealogy. And we wouldn't have got here had it not been for what? The scandal of Tamar. That's how we get to Boaz, from the scandal of Tamar. And then the scandalous heroic story of Rahab. Here's a side note, if you didn't know. Boaz and Rahab is a Moabite Gentile, are the great grandparents of King David, which means King David isn't purely Jewish. He's mixed. He's multi-ethnic. He has Moabite, well, he had, because he ain't lying, he had Moabite blood in him. Let that sink in. This leads us to the next story of scandal and redemption, which is what we see where? In verse 6. Look at verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David the king. And he starts a new sentence. And David was the father of Solomon. Notice what it says next. By the wife of Uriah. Now let's go back up and notice whenever Matthew put by and he included the mom, he actually said their names, right? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth. But here in verse 6, he don't say her name. We know who that is though, right? That's Bathsheba. Bathsheba just got dubbed the Voldemort of the Bible. She who must not be named. Like, think about that. They didn't put her name in the genealogy because of how scandalous David and Bathsheba's story is. They just called her the wife of Uriah. Come on, man. The Bathsheba scandal was so sinful and shameful, they omitted her name, but everyone still knew who she was and what David did. Now let's run through David and Bathsheba's story real quick so we got the context of when we go in to see the redemption that God brings through this. David's on his roof. David's looking out. David sees an attractive young lady showering. Shame on you, David. That's called a perv now. He looks a little too long. He lusts over her. Then he sins for her. Then he sleeps with her. I mean, there's so many red flags of this. Okay, this is men, women. This is why you need accountability to keep you from doing dumb stuff that like David did. Okay. Then he gets her pregnant. But he don't stop there. He sends her back. He realizes, oh, snap, that's the wife of my homie who also happens to be my general. Okay, look, I'm urban. I grew up in the hood. You don't cross lines of loyalty, that'll get you shot. Okay, and I can only picture if this would have been modern time, what might have happened between David and Uriah. So David sends for Uriah because he concocted a plan to cover up his sin. That's something else that we do. We like to come up with plans and stories to justify or hide away our sin rather than just dealing with it, repenting and moving forward. So he calls Uriah, come home, hang out, go spend some time with your wife. Of course, David's ulterior motive was he would go sleep with his wife, and that would cover up the fact that that's actually David's child. Uriah was noble. He didn't do that. He wanted to be with his men because his men were on the battlefield. What happens? He's David's plan. He's like, oh, my plan's not working out. I got to come up with another option. Put Uriah on the front lines now. Maybe he'll die in battle and my sin will be covered up. That's exactly what happened. But Nathan, a prophet whom God uses, directly calls David out like, you kid, which is why we need accountability. Kid, you do realize what you've done is wrong. Let me share a story with you. Shares a story. David's like, that man should be judged. He's like, that man is you, David. Oh, gosh, what have I done? And we move on, and part of the judgment was that the child between David and Bathsheba's infidelity would be lost. That's the scandal, that whole bundle. And that is scandalous, man. I mean, I actually know like legit personal stories of people today who have very similar stories to David and Bathsheba. And God has done some miraculous redemption in their family in light of this kind of a scandal. Scandal of David, and you can find this in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. The scandal of David and Bathsheba leads us to the redemption of Solomon, which was in a reign of peace. So what started as a scandal of scandals, God through that brings Solomon. David was a man of war, and his one colossal failure destined the Israelite kingdom to be split up, which is what happens following David. But from that colossal failure, from that scandalous situation, God brings about the wisest man to walk the earth aside from Jesus, Solomon. And he reigns as king and ushers in a time of peace Israel had never had before and nor will ever be in any kingdom of this world again until the millennial reign of Christ. That all came from a scandal. So from a titanic scandal, God produces a monumental reign of peace that would foreshadow the peace to come in the reign of Jesus. This too is all included in Jesus's family tree. Bible scholars have written that in these scandalous accounts here in the genealogies, we have a remarkable proof that when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus made himself of no reputation, Paul was probably including that Jesus did not come from a reputable lineage. So in that Philippians 2, 7 verse, When it says he made himself of no reputation, we always and primarily only interpret that to mean he set aside his divine glory to enter into humanity. That is absolutely true. But I love how these Bible scholars tethered that what Paul was laying out in Philippians 2 to what is happening in Jesus' family line. In that not only did he set aside his divine glory to enter into humanity, but he also set aside any preference of coming into humanity from a reputable family. I don't mind if I'm in there with all kinds of scoundrels and scandals. I set my reputation aside to become fully human, which guess what? Every family has some scandals and scoundrels. Even in that, he understands what it's like to be human. Jesus was not ashamed to be in the same family tree with people who have scandalous past, which is great news for everyone who exists because no person is untouched by scandal. That's good. And some of y'all know my story, so I say that from a deep personal place. Like, that is some great news to know that he is not ashamed to be in the same family with people who have scandalous past. My whole life is marred by scandal. And yet he still chose me and loves me. And then sat me up here to freaking lead his people. Who would do that? Only God. Some of us have family we don't like to mention. Some of us got family we don't want to invite to functions. Some of us are a part of a family we don't want to be a part of. That's not the case with Jesus, though. Knowing all the past of those who came before him and the scandalous past of those who came after him, he still chose to be in this family tree. Not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters despite our scandalous past. That's great news. God salvaged these scandals in the genealogy leading up to Jesus by using them later for his plan of ultimate redemption that would come through Jesus. But Jesus's genealogy doesn't stop here, which means God is continuing to do the same thing throughout the history of his family tree from then to now and into the tomorrows. God is in the salvaging business. He knows how to take junk and turn it into masterpieces. That's a testimony of all of us. Which brings me to my main point from this message. God is not afraid of scandals. He is not afraid of using scandalous people or weaving in scandalous past to bring about his plan of redemption for his people. God is not afraid of scandals or scandalous people or scandalous past. He sees them, which again, I got that line from propaganda. He sees broken sticks and still makes them into straight lines. Only God can do that. So let's take the church, for example. Church, the global church, across all time is stained with scandals in every decade from the moment Jesus ascended until today. That's 200 decades of scandal, folks. 200 decades. You talk about a pattern of consistency. We're great at just failing. And the American church, what you and I are a part of, has its fair share of scandals. All kinds of scandals. Abuse, slavery, racism, creation of false gospels, televangelists robbing people for fake blessings, and an adulterous affair with politics, etc. That's the history of scandals we're a part of in the American church, which means we shouldn't put anything past the American church, and we should be quick to repent as the American church, both corporately and individually. However, from those before Jesus to all those after Jesus, his family tree being scandalous is not uncommon when his tree is made up of what? Imperfect people. Shouldn't be a shock that it's going to be riddled with scandals when the tree is outside of Jesus made up of everybody else that's imperfect. Scandal is the precise reason Jesus had to come. But redemption is the precise reason why Jesus had to suffer and die and rise. That's why God's not afraid of scandals, because redemption is always in his sights. So we shouldn't be afraid or dismissive or defensive of scandals in his family, nor should we be afraid of scandalous people with scandalous pasts, because in all of this, God may be bringing about some kind of redemption in other people's lives. Y'all familiar with Kanye West? Some of y'all are. Some of my old folks like, who? Yay, who? Kanye West is a hip-hop artist. He's a rapper. And, I mean, he got clothing line and all kinds of stuff. He's a businessman as well. And Kanye West, just the name Kanye West, people who are familiar with him think of scandal. Scandalous past, a scandalous person. He rapped about that. That was what he was known for. You know what happened last year to Kanye? Kanye had an encounter with Jesus and became born again. You know what he's done since then? Every Sunday for like 6 months, I think, he did a Sunday service. All he wanted to do since being born again, newly born again, was worship God. He just wanted to sing. And that's what he did. So he either got like a large choir of other people, and they would sing songs, do renditions of songs, write songs, etc., all in praise to Jesus. Then his album he dropped is all about Jesus. Mind you, this was what we would call, quote, a secular artist that gets saved like that. Everybody thought he was losing his mind prior to his salvation. Like he's going out there. And all of a sudden, he's like a different Kanye. That's what happens when scandalous people run into Jesus. You know what happens then? During these Sunday services, he would invite local pastors to come in and preach the gospel. So you have thousands of people that have been following Kanye for his existence as a rapper come to these concerts where they are worshiping God, the person they don't believe in but were created by, and then he would allow a pastor to come up there and preach the gospel to them, and people would get saved. All from Kanye, a scandalous person with a scandalous past who ran into Jesus, and God used him to be a bridge of redemption into other scandalous people's lives. Come on, church. That's just one person of modern day. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismissive, and don't be defensive of scandals, scandalous people, or scandalous past. You have no idea what God might be doing through that to bring about redemption in other people's lives. I love what one Bible commentator wrote. This is what this one Bible commentator wrote. God's family is defined not by ethnicity or morality. Hear that. God's family is defined not by ethnicity or morality. Because if that's the case, we wouldn't be in it, especially the moral part, okay? But by the grace of God, that is how his family is defined. He uses all sorts of people, even those with questionable pasts, to demonstrate the stunning riches of his grace in kindness to all people in Christ Jesus. That's great news. That's God's family. Jesus is the great equalizer that allows everybody to have a seat at the table, regardless of your past, your ethnicity, etc. I'll wrap up. Scandals are bound to come when imperfect people are involved. But God's plans are not hindered by his people's scandalous behavior. So don't ever say a scandalous story or a scandalous situation or a scandalous life is unredeemable when it can find or is found in the hands of our God. Our God is the master craftsman, the cosmic artisan who's been putting together since Adam and Eve a beautiful mosaic of messy people with all kinds of stories to communicate just how majestic Jesus is. because only Jesus can bring messy people together and paint a beautiful portrait of redemption. Worship team, you guys can come. Here's a takeaway I believe God wants us to have from this message. Forgiveness. That's it. Forgiveness. That's the takeaway. Now, I'm going to be honest with y'all. When I got to this part in my message, I actually had some other things. I call them action items, right? If for those who do these meetings with me, what are we walking away with? What are we doing? And I had some. And it didn't sit right. And so I sat. And this was all last night, by the way, because I sent my slides to Shannon like 10 or something. It's a long week, y'all. And I'm like, all right, Lord, this feels like I'm pushing it. Like, I don't want to give people something that I want them to hear as the takeaway. I want to send people off with what you want them to hear. What's your takeaway? And he sat, and I sat, and that's what I heard. Forgiveness, Chris. Every scandalous person that made it in Jesus' lineage were forgiven by God, were forgiven by me, just like you. I was like, that the message of forgiveness is powerful. So here's that takeaway. Forgive the people who have hurt or mistreated you with their scandals, their scandalous behavior, their scandalous situations, whatever. Forgive them. Ask God to give you the strength to do it, because if he can forgive you and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you can forgive another. Forgive them. Forgive yourself for the scandals you've caused. Because every scandal that we cause, there is not a victimless scandal. It's going to touch and affect somebody in some way. Forgive yourself for the scandals you've caused. And then repent and go ask for forgiveness from the people you've hurt or mistreated with your scandalous behavior and situations or however else. Forgive others. Forgive yourself. Repent and go ask for forgiveness. Why? Because that is God. He has extended that forgiveness to each and every last one of us who call ourselves a child of God. And because of his example, we are to extend that to others. Forgiveness in Christ is freeing. He doesn't chain us to our past or keep us bound to our scandals. He removes those chains and builds a bridge of redemption with it to reach other people. So go forgive others and or forgive yourselves and or repent and ask for forgiveness from others. Then trust Jesus to build a bridge of redemption with your past scandals like he did with those in his family tree. Amen. And if you're watching and you don't know Jesus, you've never trusted in him as your Savior and Lord, you don't even know what it means to be born again, you just tuned in because somebody asked you to, family member, friend, for what you might have stumbled upon it on the internet, Facebook, or something like that. And what I want you to hear is that Jesus is the only one who can redeem your scandalous life and make something beautiful with it. Only Jesus can. So repent. Believe in Jesus. And guess what you get? You get forgiveness, you get salvation, and you get a new life with no strings attached, no chains on you. You get to walk away free. Only Christ offers that. Take him up on his offer this morning. Everybody else, please bow with me in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for being who you are. As always, thank you for your word. You didn't keep the hard stuff out. Spirit inspired those who authored these books to keep the ugly stuff in. And we're so grateful for it because we got ugly lives. We don't always do things right. And it's good to see that the people during the time of the Bible also had ugly lives and didn't do all things right. And yet because of you, they're your people. And because of you, we're your people, despite
our scandals. Thank you for your forgiveness. It is truly liberating. And I pray that somebody this morning felt free. That the chains that they thought were on them because of their past, they realized he's been unlocked those chains and he's been building a bridge. And now you want them to partner with you in using those chains of their past to build a bridge to reach others for you. In your name, redemption. I pray that you were honored and glorified from the preaching of your word this morning. I pray that your people heard from you and that somebody will get saved from this message because your truth was proclaimed. Forgiveness is extended. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. So help us to grow in our love for you and our love for one another and our love for our neighbors. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.